You'll find the reading on page 1057 of the Bibles in front of you. 1057. It's Luke 22, verses 7 to 38. Starting at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it had been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. This is the word of the Lord.
It's always tantalizing and challenging too, I guess, that the passages that we hear read as we go through, as we are Luke's gospel, include a huge amount of material, and therefore a great challenge to what we can actually get our minds around in any particular talk or sermon. And as I was asked to speak on the theme, the Last Supper, what's it about, I hope you'll bear with me that I don't go into the themes of leadership, which are very much brought up in the latter part of the passage Mike's just read to us. Except to say this, it is incredible how the disciples then and we today often miss the point of what Jesus is actually saying to us. So perhaps with that in mind, we need to pray before we look at the first part of Luke 22 together. Let's do that. Let's pray. Help us to grasp, we pray, dear Father, the huge and unique significance of what's going on here. The wonder of all that Jesus says prior to his death on the cross for our redemption. And help us, most of all we pray, to see that it all focuses not on us, but on him, that we may live to your greater glory. Amen. So I want to focus mainly on that section beginning from verse 7, which deals with what the Bible refers to as the Last Supper. Nowadays, we often use the phrase Holy Communion. We may be familiar with other words like Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving, and so on. But I shall be mainly referring to the Lord's Supper, but assuming that we know that to be, for us today, what we generally refer to as Holy Communion, the service we're celebrating this morning. But I want to put that in context, so I want to say a word briefly about the people and their leaders, and that means looking at the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of chapter 22. Then the contrast between the Passover feast and the preparation for it, and the communion service that we celebrate today. What do they have in common? What is, as it were, the pivotal point? And it's no surprise that it's Jesus himself, and this will be my third observation, it's Jesus himself who holds it all together, who makes sense of everything that's happening. And then I want to finish, as time permits, with a few comments about the personal challenge that this passage and our celebration of the Lord's Supper actually presents to us. So briefly, let's look at the context about the people and their leaders. And it really is a staggering situation. This is the last week leading up to the death of Jesus on the cross. And in all of the gospel, a huge amount gets brought in to our reflection and the different gospel writers' description of what's going on. In the Jewish context, vast numbers of people, and we're talking about thousands of people, are converging on Jerusalem for the celebration of the Passover feast. And they're coming from all over the country and much further afield. It's difficult to find a modern parallel, except perhaps to say it's a bit like Christmas, in the sense that people will make every effort to be with family and friends over the Christmas period. It was that, and in many ways a lot more, for the Jews celebrating Passover in those days. And to some extent, the same is true when Jews celebrate the Passover today. They were coming for an annual celebration, and it was a celebration of a great and massive deliverance from Egypt, where they were held as slaves. And we know about that from our reading of the earlier bits of the Old Testament. As they look back to that deliverance, they also look forward to the coming of the great deliverer, the Messiah. And then, and still today, in Orthodox Jewish families, because this was a family celebration, they'd be in their different homes around the city, these words would be said: "This year we are here, next year in the land of Israel. This year we are slaves, next year we are free men." And bear in mind that many of those coming to Jerusalem at this time were coming from the north of the country, and these were people who'd heard Jesus teach and seen him in action as he met the needs of ordinary people. And many of them, as they converged on Jerusalem, were raising in their own minds and thinking very seriously, is this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah we're waiting for? And so it's no coincidence at the end of chapter 21 that Luke tells us each day, and this is the beginning of the week before his death on the cross, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. And some of the commentators on these verses say they probably flocked to that temple in their thousands to hear what Jesus of Nazareth had to say. Because if this man was the promised Messiah, they didn't want to miss out. So there was this great sense of expectation amongst the ordinary people. And by contrast, if you look at the beginning of chapter 22, you see the attitude of their religious leaders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They had only one thought in mind, and that was this: how do we get rid of Jesus? So you've got this staggering contrast of expectation and of hope as people prepare for the celebration of the Passover, the difference between the majority, the ordinary people, and the religious leaders. Elsewhere in Mark's gospel, it tells us quite directly they were looking for ways to kill him. But their great fear was that if they didn't choose the right moment, the ordinary people would riot, and then they'd be in real trouble, of course, with the Roman occupying power. And tragically, Judas played right into the hands of the religious leaders. At the same time, Jesus and his disciples, his friends, are doing what hundreds and thousands of families around the city were doing. They were preparing for the Passover, for this great celebration when they'd look back and they'd look forward. So let me say a word about that. It's interesting that Luke doesn't go into detail in the way that the other gospel writers do in talking about the Lord's Supper. And one of the reasons is because it's already widely understood amongst Christian people. And of course, Paul's preaching and teaching has a lot to do with that. And the fuller account of what the Lord's Supper is about, we've got in, for example, his first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians. So what we've got here is a minimum of detail. But the overall picture, of course, we draw from the other Gospels and what we read in the letters of Paul in particular. Christians, the church, the early church, those first believers already understood that the Lord's Supper was central to their very worship of God. We may not think about it in those terms as we come together on a Sunday morning to celebrate the Holy Communion service, but that's what we're saying. This is central. It's not all there is to it, but this is central to our very worship of God. And I hope as we look at this passage a little more, we'll see some of the reasons why. Because like the Jews, we're thinking about deliverance. They look back to a physical deliverance as a nation when they were held in slavery in Egypt. But those first Christians and us today are looking back to something different, to the cross of Christ, which is the place where he bought our deliverance from the slavery of sin. And that should get us every bit as excited as the celebration of the Passover stirred up the Jews in celebration. So let me draw out a little bit more of some of the parallels, and they'll be quite familiar to us in many ways, but it's always good to be reminded of the basics. Four essential parallels. First of all, we're being told by Jesus here and elsewhere in the New Testament to look back and remember. That's the first step. Do you see the first and immediate parallel with the Passover celebration? We're to look back and remember. But we're also to look inwards and examine ourselves. And where necessary, we're to repent, we're to change in our attitudes, our behavior, our belief, where we're out of step with the clear teaching of Scripture. And then thirdly, we're to look around and rejoice in being able to celebrate this meal with people we care about, people we love. Be utterly crazy if we celebrated a family gathering at Christmas, each in their own room with their own meal, totally separated, as if it were a private, very individual affair. It would have been equally crazy. The Jews would never have thought in those terms about the Passover celebration. Yet somehow, within the life of the church, certainly in the West, there's grown up the idea, to use the kind of phrases you occasionally still hear, I'm going to make my communion. Or it's the impression it's a very private thing between me and God. And what's going on around with the rest of the family is kind of incidental. That's crazy. That, I would dare to suggest, is simply underlined by the Western world's individualism, and we have lost out on the wonder and the joy of a family celebration. For we're to look around to each other and rejoice that we're here together. And then, of course, and I've already alluded to this, we are to look forward with joy and anticipation. So let me go through those four points again and draw them out perhaps a little bit more. We're to look back and remember. That's what the Lord's Supper is teaching us. It's not just remembering, however. It's not just looking back to the events of Easter week and reading the narrative as it develops here in the rest of Luke's Gospel, for example. It's not looking back and yes, remembering that Jesus died on the cross. Although all of that is of course, vital. It's to remember its significance. And there it's already within the Gospel narrative, but it's brought out much more clearly if we were to look in other parts of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, for example. It's about remembering that he received judgment in your place and mine, that we might receive forgiveness and pardon. He was there in our place when he died on the cross. It's remembering that we do indeed stand, as the whole world does, alienated from God if we are outside of Christ. That's the reality that we see day by day and we get a vision of through our television screens. The world is in a mess, and we're part of that mess because that's the nature of our human rebellion against the will of God and his best purposes for us. So we stand alienated from God because of our sin. But here's the wonder of it all. Jesus stood in our place, that place of alienation, so that we might again enjoy relationship with God. This is what's been described as a divine exchange. In your place and mine, alienation is replaced by relationship. And it's therefore about remembering with deep gratitude and with thanksgiving. And that, of course, leads us to looking inward and repenting. That is, we're to make every effort to be right with God and with each other as we break bread and as we drink wine in remembrance of him. Now, the Jews took the preparation during the week leading up to the Passover and up to the Feast of Unleavened Bread with huge seriousness. It was the biggest, if you can imagine it, spring clean of the year. Everything had to be put in order before the feast could be properly celebrated. Some of us, slightly older ones perhaps, may remember that in the old 1662 prayer book, the officiating clergyman was expected to say to people, on such and such a day, I will be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Do let my curate know so that we know who's going to be present. Oh, and by the way, if you're out a favor with someone, or if you've caused offense, or if you're out of step with God, put it right. Otherwise, I or he may have to say to you, you can't be present at the Lord's table. That's actually there in the prayer book. Look at the introduction, the preface to the 1662 communion service. That's our Anglican heritage. We prepare for this meal. Even as we wait to share in the bread and the wine when we come together, there's of course time to examine ourselves. We can't, of course, make ourselves clean. We can't make ourselves ready. It's not about sort of putting a new suit on or dressing up or trying a bit harder. But we can confess our sin. And God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as John puts it. And all that is precisely because Jesus died in your place and mine. But it doesn't stop there. We're to look around and rejoice. You see, the great emphasis isn't just on getting ready. It would have been kind of crazy for the Jews to have spent the whole week getting ready for the celebration and then not actually rejoicing in the feast when it came. And God doesn't intend us to go around with a sort of morbid self-examination look on our faces. He wants to bring us through to the stage when we can truly enjoy this celebration together. We are to look around and rejoice Because firstly, it's a celebration with Jesus himself, and secondly, with each other. As one writer has put it, this is a love feast when we experience the love of God binding us together in Christ. And then, of course, it is looking forward to his return, when he returns in great glory. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So to my third major observation, really to remind us that Jesus Christ himself, his death on the cross, this is what it's all about. This is what we celebrate. This is the pivotal point of the Lord's Supper, the communion service, because symbolically, it's the pivotal point as he is. This is the reality. He's the pivotal point of human history. Everything before and after makes sense in him. In him, the hope of the Jews was fulfilled. The Messiah came. So it's a celebration of Jesus with those disciples in the upper room, which is unique. As John the Baptist had foretold earlier, when he looked at Jesus coming with the disciples at the beginning of John's Gospel, you get this tremendous reference when he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is it. The Messiah has come. The Savior has died, and our redemption is accomplished. And in that looking forward, there's also a foretaste of something that's developed in the New Testament of a great and glorious heavenly banquet to which every Christian is invited. No one's excluded. And from across the ages and across the world, we'll come together in the celebration, not in the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem, which God will bring into being. What, and I want to finish with this, always amazes me with this central act of our Christian worship too, is that God never disappoints us. He meets with us as we obey the command to come together and remember the Lord's death until he comes. If I had the time, and maybe you're spared that, and it's a good thing, I would love to tell the sort of anecdotal stories of the way God has worked in different places, in areas which I've seen, through this communion service, bringing some people to repentance quite dramatically as they examine themselves. Others to a point of rejoicing where it's almost impossible to stop the celebration. And also bearing in mind those words of the apostles, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, the impact this celebration has on the world around us. But time is going and I must stop. But expect God to speak, expect God to act for our good and for his greater glory as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Let's prepare ourselves. It's maybe for repentance. Maybe it's for a greater rejoicing. Maybe it's to be more effective in our witness. But God would speak to us as we eat bread and drink wine. and the Spirit of God challenges and changes us and leads us forward, and let's rejoice in that. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.